If you have your Bibles, which is always strange for me to say, if you have your Bibles, you're at church, right? Which means you should have your Bibles. And as a note, the truth is you should have your Bibles every day with you, right? I mean, you should not go anywhere without your Bible. Women, you don't go anywhere without your purse, right? And you may say, well, do I take it to the grocery store? Yes. I mean, you don't have to walk around Walmart like this. But you should have it ready with you, available. And especially at church, I pray you do. We're going to continue in this process of 1 Timothy chapter 3. The first week we started this, we looked at verse 1, the call to serving the body and leadership and what that means. And last week, as it has been affectionately called, the Valentine's bludgeon, we looked at the personal character of spiritual leaders in verse 2 and 3. Today, we are going to look at the family character and the social character, or family characteristics and the social characteristics of leaders in the church, which we are desperately in need of. And we're going to look at verse 4, 5, 6, and 7. So, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then let's read these verses together. Lord, thank you for this opportunity and privilege that we have to sit at your feet, to hear your word. Lord, we pray you know all things. You see all things. There's nothing hidden to you. Convict us of the sin in our lives and encourage us in the areas that we need to be encouraged in. Use these verses to stir us, Lord, to challenge us. Help us to live by these things. Teach us, we pray. Lord, be with the one who speaks, for he is slow of mind and thick in tongue and broken in body. May we see you and you only. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The family character is in verse 4 and 5. This is what it says. One who rules his own household well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? These verses, sadly, have been skipped in many, many churches. In our society today, we see leaders who live very separate lives. Church, home, and work do not seem to equal each other. They are different. Many times what we see from leaders in churches, and I'm going to say American churches. I know that it's more than just a problem in American church, but I'm more familiar with the issues in the American church than any other churches. But we see many times leaders in our churches here in America, their characteristic in church is not the same characteristic that they hold behind doors in their homes and also at work. It's like they're three separate men. They're not the same. Plain and simple, Scripture says a man who has not made a Christian home, how can we expect him to help build a Christian congregation? Now, mind you, there are many men, spiritual leaders, who have come to know the Lord late in their lives. And I think this is something we need to hold and be accountable and also examine carefully. My dad being one, I led my father to the Lord. I had the opportunity of seeing him come to know the Lord. My mom and dad, I led both of them to the Lord. And I remember as I was recounting this, I was talking to Brother Bill this morning about this very passage and what I was going to share with you. I remember very distinctly the day that Calvin was born. And when I walked in the hallway and saw my dad looking through the glass in the nursery, watching Calvin, and him looking at me and saying, "Son, I did not do it right with you, but I am going to do it what right with my grandchildren." And by God's grace, that was able to happen. And so it may be times when, by what Rodney said about the providence of God and the timing of God, we've all messed up, just like we talked about last week and when I shared with you, guys, nobody's going to meet these standards. No one. But it must be evident in their lives that they are striving for these things. And so there's ways that we need to examine, and we don't need to be so legalistic and just come down so hard and say, "Well, you messed up your family. You're not going to mess up the church." Look at the fruit in their lives. Examine them. Be wise. See if there's been changes in what they've made and the changes that they made. This passage also doesn't mean that all of his children must be saved. That's God's business, isn't it? I mean, we're reformed. We do what we're called to do as leading the family and leading, but it's God's business is the business of saving and electing and doing his salvific work, right? It's not ours. So it can't mean that passage where it says in all submission. It cannot mean that it means all of their kids are in the Lord, because there would be a whole lot of men disqualified. And it just doesn't mean that. But it does mean a man who has Christ in the center, in the foundation of his home. But it does mean that from whatever point that you can mark it, that you see evidence of this person, this man, this leading his family in a way that is biblical. As families in America grow weaker, which they have, you know it, I know it, so do the families in the church grow weaker. Scripture teaches that a leader's family should be an example. And I think that is absolutely true. We talked about a leader's marriage. We talked about how he runs his life. And this is another aspect of this. Even though the pressures to lead a family today are greater than they have ever been in America, a marriage and a family relationship centered on Christ will be able to stand against everything the world throws at it. If you want to write this down, you may. It's just thoughts that I have had. I think there's three very distinct reasons why we can see the family falling apart in America. And this is not in a priority order. This is just three reasons. And I'm going to say number one is the teaching of the church has grown weaker. The teaching that is from the sacred desk of the pulpit has grown weaker and weaker in American church. I've said this to you guys so many times. We've talked about this so many times. There are men that stand behind the pulpit and teach scripture all over America that 50 years ago would not even have been allowed to teach Sunday school. Think about that. How they handle scripture, how they deal with scripture, how they divide it, how they teach it. They would not even be allowed to teach Sunday school lessons. So I think the teaching of the church is weaker, and that in turn weakens the families in the church. When they're on milk when they should be eating meat, which we talked about that a few weeks ago. Leading up to this, number two, I think the family moral fences or forces, if you want to say, have weakened. This is what I mean when I say that. Y'all may already be interpreting it, but what I mean by that statement is this. I want to say, and I'm going to say it very lightly and politely, where are the dads? Where are the dads to stand up and say, this is not happening? Get mad, be upset, do whatever, but this is not going to... The moral forces in our homes or the fences have been lowered. If you want to say standards have been lowered, whatever it is you want to call it, So there was this moral fencing that was around, and I'll give you an example. When we first got married, my dad loved Beth, and my dad came to Beth and said, "Listen, if you have a problem with my son, you come to me. And I'll straighten it out." And I was like, I'm a married man. I pay for my own bills. I do. I'm teaching you scripture. But this is the deal. He was my dad. And whether I knew more scripture than him and really was his teacher and his mentor, I was subject to him. He was the patriarch of the family. And God put him in that position as my authority and my head, even though I was the head of my household. Does that make sense? And listen, I can't win because in my family, everything is my fault. And in Beth's family, everything is my fault. So Beth's like perfect, which you guys know that. Kim's sitting back there shaking her head, yeah. But the point that I'm trying to say is that the moral fences or the forces or the have been lowered, removed, whatever. And I want to say to especially to fathers, grandfathers, uncles, where are you? Where are you? It doesn't matter if you hurt your child's feelings or your nephew's feelings or niece or your grandchild. That doesn't matter. Cap used to say this all the time, and it is so true. Are you afraid you're going to send them to hell number two? Just speak the truth. And let God be God, right? Is that? I mean, and speak it in love. Be brokenhearted. Go do, but and let God do His business. But you take your role and position and say, no, I love you, but we're not participating in this. I love you, but we're not doing this. So the moral fences of a family have fallen. I'm going to tell you one quick story. A friend of mine told me this story, and I'll leave his name out. But he told me he remembers a time he was a teenage boy in the 70s. And he said he remember the phone rang at the house. This was back in the day when there was no cordless handsets and you were connected by a wire to a phone. And normally there was only one phone in each house. And so he went and answered it. And it was his grandmother, and she was upset. He said he could hear it on the other line that she was upset. And he was like, Grandma, what's wrong? And she said, is your father there? And he said, no, Mom and Dad aren't here. They're out. Can I take a message? And he knew that there was something wrong. And she said, yeah, tell him to call me when he gets home. Your uncle, whatever, is getting a divorce. And he said his jaw just dropped because he was like, what? It's so accepted nowadays that we don't even, that's not shocking news. That's how far we've come from the 70s when it was shocking to everybody back then. You know, it used to be, and some of you remember these times very clearly. It used to be that if there was a man who was in especially a small town like Mariana, that was running around on his wife and kids, that people wouldn't hire him. And because even pagan people wouldn't hire. People who were lost and out of Christ wouldn't hire if that was known, because they would say, well, if he's cheating on his wife, how can I trust him in my business? We don't even think that way anymore. And so I say, where are the men? Where are you? And it's time, even if it's in this congregation, let's stand up. Just like we talked about last week, let's protect marriage. Let's raise it up. Let's talk about the sanctity of marriage. Amen? And that it's really an example of God's grace. And truly it should be the biggest example and used in evangelism. Beth and I were eating with a couple a few years back. I've told y'all this story before. And we were all celebrating our anniversary together. And the waitress came to take our order. And she was like, well, obviously y'all are celebrating. What are you celebrating? And Beth said, well, we're celebrating together over 20 years of marriage. And the waitress was like, what? Y'all been married 20 years? That should be norm. It should be an evangelistic tool. And we should applaud and celebrate. All of us together as a church, we should celebrate marriages, anniversaries. Amen? Forgot where I was. Oh, third point. So family expectations or fences or forces have fallen or non-existent or lower. Churches are not teaching what they need to be teaching. And lastly, And this is the easiest, and I'm going to move on. The community expectations are lower for marriage. The community as a whole doesn't have the expectations that it used to. There's little debate the importance of family that shapes your lives. Every one of you, especially those that I know that I've heard your story, y'all have all talked about how your families, how you grew up, shaped your life and who you are. Some negatively, some very positively, some both. But how you were raised, it shapes all of us. And if anybody argues that, it's really out of ignorance that they argue this. Search Institute did a study, I want to share this with you, on families of faith and practice. And they listed four very important things that they found out in this study for faith development for children. Four things. This is what they came up with. Number one, daily talks about faith with Father. Number two, you could probably guess what number two is. Daily talks about faith with Mother. Number three, having family devotions and prayers together. Number four, serving as a family, doing projects to help others together. The striking thing is, the shocking thing is, less than 3 out of 10 do this. And I'm saying shocking because I didn't think it was going to be that high. If somebody would have said 1 out of 10, I thought, okay. I'm shocked that it's that high. 3 out of 10 families reported that they did not do even one of these out of the four. So, I've read this to you before. This is not anything new. Many of you know this. And I'm going to read it and then make a comment. We're going to move on, okay? It's the story of Jonathan Edwards' legacy. Some of y'all know this. Some of you've heard this. I've read it to you before. But I think it makes a very strong point, and it's hard to hear, but I'm going to make a comment at the end, okay? Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan preacher in the 1700s. He was one of the most respected preachers in his day, which is odd to say that, because do you know Jonathan Edwards was fired from his church? Do you know that? And I don't remember the exact vote when they fired him, but it was something like 325 to 10. It's something very similar to that, okay? And just for the record, because a lot of people don't know this, but his grandfather established that church and was the preacher of that church for years and years and years. And Jonathan Edwards was called as an assistant pastor of that church, waiting for his grandfather to step down. And he took the pulpit from his grandfather and still got fired. So take that as in light of that statement. He attended Yale at the age of 13, and later went on to become president of Princeton College, which, by the way, is partly the reason why Princeton College back then was a bastion of Reformed theology. He married his wife Sarah in 1727, and they were blessed with 11 children. every night when Mr. Edwards was home, he spent an hour conversing with his children and praying with them. Jonathan and his wife Sarah passed on a great godly legacy to 11 children. An American educator, A.E. Winship, decided to trace the descendants of Jonathan Edwards almost 150 years after his death. So from Jonathan's death, 150 years later, he traced the lineage of him. His findings were remarkable, especially when compared to other men of the same time and period. Jonathan Edwards' legacy includes, this is a list, one U.S. vice president, one dean of a law school, one dean of a medical school, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, 100 clergymen, and 285 college graduates. How may this be explained? Edwards was a godly man, but he also worked hard, intelligent, and moral. Furthermore, Winsome states, much of the capacity and talent, the intensity, and the character of more than 1,400 of Edwards' family is due to Mrs. Edwards. There was another study done by a man named Max Jukes. His legacy came... Now, these are extremes... These are extremes now. His legacy came to people's attention when the family tree of 42 different men in the New York prison system were traced back to him. He lived in New York at the same period as Edwards. The Jukes family originally was studied by psychologist Robert L. Dungan. Jukes' descendants, after 150 years of his death at the same time, included 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 190 prostitutes, 150 other convictions, 310 paupers, and 440 who were physically wrecked by alcohol addiction. And 300 died prematurely. These contrasting legacies provide an example of what some call the five-generation rule. How a parent raises their children, the love they give, the values they teach, the emotional environment they offer, the education they provide, influences not only their children but 4 generations following, either for the good or evil. What are the challenging thoughts? If someone studied your descendants 4 generations after your death, what would they discover? You know, and I know, that God is ultimately the father of these legacies. But it's something that we need to hear, as hard as that is. As much as that is a gut punch, we need to hear and we need to sit back and say, what is the legacy that I'm leaving behind? And we need to stop being afraid of calling what is right, right, and wrong, wrong. Amen? Listen, we're all guilty. I'm saying this, that this is hard to hear. And some of you, just like my dad, didn't do it right the first time. But do it right now. Right now. Do what's right in your marriage. Do what's right with your home, with your finances, with what the gifts that God has given you. You start doing it right now, right now. And you will be, God is the Redeemer, isn't He? Do you believe that? He is the God of second chances. Matter of fact, if I'm not mistaken, He's the God of 7 times 70. Is that not right? Listen to me. And this is not a joke. Every one of us in this room have messed up our children. Everyone. We're all, if I were to give a altar call right now and say, "Dads, come up. If you need to repent," every man in here, we'd fill this altar up, wouldn't we? None of us are who we need to be. But this is the thing. Repent today and let's walk rightly together, right? Shoulder to shoulder. Let's encourage each other. Let's pray for each other. Let's talk. Rodney called me yesterday morning and said, "Man, listen, I just want you to pray for my buddy, for my friend, that he's going through a hard time." And I was like, "Absolutely." Let's walk together. Let's do this thing. And let's hold each other accountable. This is hard stuff. Let's love Jesus more than our feelings. Okay? Don't sit there and go, "Well, I've messed everything up." God is God. Trust Him and you do it right now. All right. Second point. You are going, "Phew, he's off of that one." Hold on to your seats. Social, your social character. How the world sees leaders in the church. Let's look at verse 6 and 7. It says this, "Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil." That should make us all quake. "Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil." Social characteristics. He must not be a new convert. Now, you may not know this, and I've shared this before, and I've had the opportunity to do a little bit more research on this, and really it's a great study. If you would like to do it, you can. But I've shared this before. A lot of you don't know this, and you may not remember. But when the Apostle Paul was saved, when he came to know the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 9, do you know for 3 years he did nothing but study? And something that you may not know is that even after that 3 years, for 11 years, he stayed in one place. He did ministry in that 11 years. But if you look at the timeline of the Apostle Paul's ministry, the first 14 years after he came to know the Lord, he did ministry, but it was minuscule compared to the last 14 years of his life. So what does that mean to all the aging saints here? If we use the Apostle Paul's life as a model, It's not the first 14 years. It's what are you doing with the last 14 years? Because a lot of us in churches are saying, well, I've put my time in. I've already worked with the children. I've already done nursery. I've already done this. I'm not doing it anymore. Well, doesn't God have a sense of humor? Because he'll bring you a grandchild that'll wear you out in a good way. Amen? And he'll say, okay, you have this heart about you. I'm going to load your little red wagon up. I was going to say wed wagon. Red wagon. But I want to share this verse with you so you can see it for yourself. If you turn to Galatians chapter 1. Let's start with verse 15. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. This is what it says. Yeah, we got to read 15. That's just good. Okay, you ready? But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, amen, all the Reformed people shout, and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. You remember what that's where he came to know the Lord. Verse 18. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw no other apostle except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. After I went into the regions of Syria and Sicily, I was unknown by face to the churches of Judah, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Now, chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, so that's the 3 and 11, y'all know math. Then after 14 years, I went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. So, if you see and you map the missionary journeys that Paul made, 3 of them, you see in the first one, and it's all how you date it and whatever, but his first one took a long time. That's part of this. But it was the last 14 years of his life that you see how God did miraculous work through the Apostle Paul. Now you may say, why are you laboring this so much? Because when Timothy, young Timothy, wrote this or received this letter, you know who he received it from. The Apostle Paul wrote it. And if you know anything about Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus. Matter of fact, when Paul left Ephesus, it talks about it in Acts chapter 20, they were weeping. They were begging Paul, please don't go. Please do not leave us. Please stay here and teach us. And so when the Apostle Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus, he was sending a beloved person, somebody that he loved deeply, to take care of people he loved deeply. And so when we are reading this great letter of in 1 Timothy, we're reading where Paul's saying, this is how I want you to set up the church. This is what I want you to do. And he's telling Timothy, please don't get a novice in the faith to be leaders. Don't do it. Let them be seasoned. Let the Lord work in their lives. Let this happen. Because it's amazing how we can sit there and say with a child that's 3 years old, well, when he gets to be a teenager, my child's not going to rebel. I'm just going to beat it out of him. Craig didn't rebel, did he? No. Not that they know of, right, Craig? See, here I am throwing up people under the bus again. So, well, pray God's grace. Amen? Amen. God's grace. And we make these statements and these proclamations, this is how it's going to be, this is how it's going to be, when we really should just be clinging to Jesus and go, Lord, please help us. By your grace, please help us. Help us to do what's right. Help us to lead what's right. And we should just cling to Him, right? And trust Him. But as these things, as we walk with Jesus, as we go through experiences in life, we learn how to replace our opinions and what we think is right and wrong with Scripture. I hope that if I were to have interviews with everybody in this room, I hope that one of the testimonies you could give is, I'm thankful for New Hope because that I've grown spiritually because things that I used to think I now understand from Scripture. I was wrong about this and I changed it. That you can replace, because there's a lot of things that we say, well, I'm not ever going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I will never eat beet soup. I'm not picking on you, Gina. No, I'm not. I will never, ever eat beet soup. It's amazing how God will make you eat beet soup sometimes. Right? Am I right? And I'm saying this humbly because God breaks all of us. I've said, told you this, and I absolutely believe it 100. Martin Luther said the two greatest sanctifiers in life is marriage and children, and I absolutely believe that. Man, my kids, I don't have feelings, and I wish I did. But my kids can hurt my feelings. I mean, it's like, what's that strange feeling? Ow! I mean, my feelings get so hurt by my kids. And I'm like, what is that strange feeling of hurt? I mean, you guys, listen, I hang out with Rodney and Gene. You're not allowed to have feelings with those dudes. So my point is that it's amazing how God, how He will just whittle you down. And He knows exactly like a surgeon where you are the most fleshly, where He needs to cut. Right? Not converts that are, they may be passionate and they may, but we see through maturation that opinions even though they may be good opinions, are changed with Scripture and truth. Without this time, Scripture, this plainly says, beware, for they may fall into all kind of influences. It's great to have a plurality of leaders, because when one of us is weak, another one can be strong. When one of us is struggling with certain things, another, we bring and make decisions together. It's good to have men walking together, for men to say to you, hey, I'm not so sure you're right about this. Scripture says it must be a man who is also how he is walking in the church, and hopefully how he's walking in his home is going to walk and do in the world. Walk in the world. Circumspect. A man who earns respect not based upon the number of his bank account, but a man who earns respect because right is right and wrong is wrong. Right? Isn't that right? That can say this is right and this is wrong. Nothing has hurt the church more than the sight of leaders whose dealings in the world contradict their teachings. I'm not going to go into, we've had a terrible blow over the last couple of weeks, and I'm not to the church. But I will say this, hypocrisy is an abomination. You will not hide from God. You will not hide from God. Galatians 6:7 says, God will not be mocked. What a man sows, he will reap. Do you really believe that? Do you really, really believe that? It should make the standard in all of our lives. That verse alone, way up, right? What you sow, you're going to reap. That's what Scripture says. So we should have one more message next week, if I can get through 7 verses. Okay? I'm not going to make any promises until next week. But I'm going to try to get through 7 verses next week, okay? And then we are going to have nominations for elders and deacons for a whole month. We're going to give it to you for you to take home and pray and seek the Lord's wisdom and write down, hopefully, Lord willing, biblically, who you would like to call as leaders of New Hope. Well, this was not as hard as I thought it was going to be. There was a bump with Jonathan Edwards, but I thank God for men like that that challenge us. Right? So, I love you guys. And I think New Hope's future is very bright. Even though it seems like in our world things are just going crazy. Let's stand on the Word. And let's walk together as imperfectly as we all are. Right? As messed up as we are, let's walk together. Sometimes with tears in our eyes and sometimes rejoicing and with laughter. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it pierces us, that it doesn't leave us alone, that it makes us uncomfortable, that it convicts us. Thank you for doing this, Lord. Please, God, do not leave us to ourselves, to our own opinions, what we think is right. Help us to be people of the Word. Break our hearts. Help us to walk in this world for your honor and for your glory, to take the gospel to everyone around us, to our families first, and then to our friends and neighbors and co-workers. Do your work. Start here, Lord. Convict of sin. Give us a passion for holiness. Help us to stop making excuses. Stir in us deeply, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.